Okay, so we're going to go into Psalm chapter 2, our second psalm in our series on Psalms. As Ron said last week, we're not going to do all 150 in the next 3 years, because that's going to take a while, but we will keep revisiting the Psalms. They are wonderful things. Let's read from Psalm 2. I'm sorry, I haven't got a PowerPoint. Well, I have, but it's on my computer at home. And I was convinced I'd send it in, but clearly I hadn't. And so, if you've got your Bible with you, that really helps out. If you've got it on a phone, you can follow it there. But you won't get the PowerPoint, except the pictures I hold up. But Ron, we'll put it on the website if you want to see it later. So Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage or conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them his wrath and terrify them in their fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will set up a decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's wheel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those, all who take refuge in him. So the Psalms, they're poetry. And although they may lose something in translation from the Hebrew to get them into English, even so, even in the form of this one, as it's set out, it actually forms a poem, four stanzas or four sections of three verses each. And it's kept its form in some ways. And you'll find a lot of the Psalms do this, Psalm 119 in particular one again, that's all letters of the alphabet. And so you'll see a form of poetry. But we've got to treat it like poetry rather than like a narrative or like a letter. This is poetry, so there's some poetic license allowed in there, and how they put the writer puts things may need some explanation. And so this one can be separated into four sections of three verses. Verses 1 to 3 is what the leaders and people say. Verses 4 to 6, what God thinks of all this. And verses 7 to 9, God's decree to the nations. And verse 10 to 12, that God's patience won't last forever. And so we're going to look at this psalm in three ways. What was God actually saying at the time? What does it prophesy about Jesus, or does it prophesy about Jesus? And what does this mean for us as a church and as Christians? Now, if you look at the psalm, it doesn't actually give the person who wrote it. And the title has been added by other people. Some psalms have titles that were in the psalms anyway. They were there, that's what the psalm was written about. This one doesn't have that, really. We put that in there, in the translation. And it doesn't say who wrote it. That means a bit of difficulty, because we can't really place it or place a context unless there's something that gives us a clue. But if we go to Acts 4, verse 25, we see that the early church actually attributed this psalm to David. Verse 25 says, you spoke by the Holy Spirit with the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. So the early church attributed it to David, and they're a lot closer to it than I am. So I'm not going to argue with them. So in context, this is David who has written this psalm. And the context is that David was a conqueror. He won. He was a friend of God. He was known as, or the apple of God's eye. And what he had done, he brought peace to Israel. itself, the nation, and then it also started attacking and subduing the people that they should have subdued when they first took over Israel. And so in 2 Samuel 8, they have conquered the Philistines, of Moab, of Hadadezer, of Syria, of Edom, of Moab, the Ammonites, and the Amalek. And so in this situation, David brought all these nations under tribute to him. And he was then a conqueror and was king over them. But they think he likes it, as nobody does. But he had done that, and God had made that part. And we can see that actually there's advantages in that. We'll come to that in a minute. So why do the nations rage? The psalmist, David, is asking this question, why? Why are they conspiring against God? Why do they think that they're going to win in some way or make some sort of impact on him? Why do they think they had some advantage or they would have some success? Or there was some idea that men, when they band together, if we get enough men to band them together, we can beat God. If we get enough people together, we can beat God. And in verse 3, it's all this bondage to be under God's control. But in fact, they were more slaves to their own kings, as we've seen perhaps in the world today, that kings are very good at subduing people and holding them in control, being oppressed. But that was not, they were not slaves to David. They may have been his servants, but servants are different to slaves. Servants are looked after and perhaps even paid, whereas slaves have to do it anyway. And David exacted tribute from them and put garrisons in their cities. Now, in some ways, that's a bit negative. But actually, there was a time of war. People are always fighting each other. And to have a stronger king with a big army in your city, in your town, in your land, was an advantage because somebody was protecting you and looking after you. And so David had done that. And David, because he was connected with God, had a thing said about his reign that was actually a lot better for these nations than they imagined. In 2 Samuel 8:15, it says, "So David reigned over Israel, of all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." Wouldn't we like leaders like that? Yeah? Leader of justice and equity to all people. So it's actually better under David than under their own kings, and under Solomon as well, who was also very, very wise and did things really good. And we also understand that God fights for his people. They're under God's protection, as we are. And somebody stronger was always in there, and David looking after them was the best they had it. There's also a reference in verses 1 to 3 of God's anointed. Big clue, who's the anointed one?
Jesus.
Thank you for answering that. That was a rhetorical question, but hey. Anointed ones were priests and kings. So of Aaron, it was spoken of, that Aaron was anointed with oil, went from his head to the toes of his feet. Okay, when we anoint oil for prayer, we don't do that, we just use a little bit. And actually I remember when Pastor Bennett, my old pastor years ago, used to anoint us with oil, you'd get a fair old wad on your head, and you'd go home and wash your hair, because your hair was immediately greasy afterwards. So priests and kings were anointed, except David was anointed king. And so in looking very, very carefully in this psalm for an anointed person, who could God's anointed be? And then we move on to verse 4 to 6 in this first section. God's sovereign. That's why he's looking at them and laughing. You see, you need a good comparison. And I'll use my iPad as best I can, if I can turn it on. Here we have the comparison of the sun. Everybody can see the sun? To the moon, to the earth. Can everybody see the earth? There's an arrow pointed, isn't there? I thought it was a dirt point mark on my screen, perhaps. I was looking on this thing, but ages trying to find it. There is a small arrow, and it does point to a tiny little dot. And that's the difference, perhaps, if we compare God and humans. Let's give you some ideas. The sun is significantly larger than Earth in terms of size. The sun's diameter is 1.39 million kilometres, you'll be remembering this, is 846,000 miles, which is approximately 109 times that of Earth. Decided to get this picture in your head? The Sun's mass is about 330,000 times that of Earth. A lot bigger. Thank you, James. And the volume is about 1.4 times the volume of Earth. Meaning you could fit 1.3 million Earths inside the Sun. So get that little bit in your head that that could possibly be a comparison between how big and how great God is and how small humans are. And that's why it says, actually, God held them in derision. That's he was laughing at them because there was nothing they could do that would defeat him. And God to us is even bigger difference. And the one that God is, I don't know, can you put it, God was amused by this, the fact they were plotting together and trying to arrange things that would defeat him? When God does something, we can't compete. That's why Sarah gave a testimony this morning that God did something that we can't compete. God doesn't sit in heaven. It's a spiritual place, not a place actually. He doesn't worry about what men are going to do. He has complete peace and assurance that he knows what he's doing and that he's in charge. He's the creator of the earth, creator of the universe. He doesn't have to sit there and work out, or am I going to win if I start that battle? Because the size difference is so tremendous. His will succeeds. Whatever they thought they could do, God was bigger and better. I'll give you an example of this. This is a guy called Diocletian. I know it's a bit stony. he was a Roman emperor. And he decided to declare that Christianity had been wiped out. He produced a medal that says, the name of Christianity being extinguished. And he also proclaims that the Roman Empire in East and West had extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. You know, he says, he's abolished the superstition of Christ by having extended the worship of the gods. This was what he said. Where is he now? He's dead. Where is Jesus? Still a great, revered, and loved person throughout the world. Even in the worst situations like China and Russia, and even now, historically, in Iran, God's work, God's spirit is working in these places despite all the odds, despite all the things of man that could bring in something that oppressed them. God is still working. He can move in dreams. He can bring people to know Jesus, even without the use of missionaries. You see, God could destroy them, but doesn't. Because you've got to balance that off with mercy and justice. You think of the story of Jonah and Nineveh. Okay, Jonah was sent there. Slight diversion by a whale or a big fish, whichever way you want to put it. And ended up in Nineveh. And God said, I'm going to destroy them. And so Jonah went and said, you're going to be destroyed if you don't repent. And they repented. So it was a conditional promise that God had put in there. Because we should promise that God in there. But if they repented, God worked. He would have mercy on those Ninevites and let them repent and be saved. And there in verses 4 to 6, he sets up David as his king, and somebody else as well. And nothing they could do could change, establish David as king in that land. And then verses 7 to 9 are referring back to a prophecy, to Nathan's prophecy to David when he wanted to build God a house. In the first level, we're looking at that. But here, you think it's two ways. God, David's got a little bit prophetic here because all these things didn't necessarily happen in his lifetime or to him. And it was what God decreed, not what man decreed. And these three verses speak of the descendant of David, who was much, much more, because David was promised that his kingdom would last forever. And that wasn't through Solomon necessarily, offering Rehoboam or numerous kings afterwards, because a king was coming who would be overall. We know exactly who that was, and that king would not only discipline and judge them, but he would be God himself. And then verses 9 to 12 say, how should the nations react? Well, this is good advice. Really, really good advice. Be wise. Acknowledge that God is in charge. It's the best step you can take. The Bible talks time and time again about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. It's a wise thing to have God in awe, in the right place, in that comparison between the sun and the earth, that God is so much bigger. And I had a picture, actually, of putting God in a box that was on the thing, and God's like huge. And this guy with a little box coming up to me and saying, I've got this God's box for you, God. And the reply is, well, I think we need to have a chat. So we'll talk about that. I'm not going to fit in that box. And to submit, again, this is good advice. Submit to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because the verse ends with, blessed are all those who take their refuge in him. Because of the blessing involved in being one God. What Ron read this morning about my rock and my fortress from that psalm. Being actually in God was a huge advantage. Things would never be so much better for them as God is their Lord and their King than could ever be with their own kings and what happens. So then that's a summary of what happens in this chapter. But then, all through the Bible, Jesus seems to appear in strange places where we would normally expect them. And I make it very easy in this one, especially in our versions. They've got capital letters against words that are quite important. Connection between his anointed. Well, we know on the first level that was David. On the next level up, his anointed, with a capital A in our version, is Jesus. He's there already. And to oppose the Father is to oppose the Anointed One. Anointed, in Greek, that's Christ. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. We recognise that word. Messiah is talking about Jesus, and Jesus and God being completely united together in this situation. If you oppose the Father, you oppose the Son. If you oppose the Son, you oppose the Father. It's not a win situation. In John 10:30, when Jesus is talking about the Good Shepherd, he said very clearly, I and the Father are one. But we have people all around us who believe in God, perhaps saying, oh, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. I'm not sure how that's possible. Or they believe in Jesus, think he was a good man or a good prophet, but don't assign him to the fact actually he was God. That's a real difficulty because it says clearly in the Bible that he is. And we can't argue with that. And Psalm 2, verse 2, connects the Father and the Son to get together. And Jesus, we know, is not bondage. You know, they say, oh, they're going to throw off their bonds, throw off their bands, throw off their holding us in. But Jesus is not about bondage. We associate Jesus with freedom. It's the things that, well, it's not Jesus that binds us up or tell us to don't do this and don't do that. That's not actually God as much as we think it is. The reason for those rules are because he loves us. That is a reaction of love. Killing somebody is not an action of love, as in the commandments. There are things that are clearly for our best, and it's not to our advantage necessarily to kill people, especially the punishment systems that we had or they had back then. And so we're set free to worship God. We're set free to be his children. And his message wasn't about bondage, it was about setting people free. Luke 4, 16 to 19. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went on to the synagogue to the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me, anointed that word again, to proclaim good news to the poor. This is good news. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives to sin, recovering of the sight for the blind, not only those who can't see physically, those who can't see spiritually, to set at liberty those that are oppressed. It's all about being set free. It's not about being bound into a load of rules that you must obey, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. This was favourable. God was being favourable to his people, and that's what Jesus came to do. Because you see, it's sin that binds us up. It's sins that hold us in. We can't stop. That's what bad habits are about. They can't stop. If you've got a liking for chocolate, it's very, very hard to stop eating chocolate. Unless you invite people around, of course, to come to the life group, and the home group, and then you give them your chocolate. It's our sinful nature that controls what we do. And we find it very hard. But Jesus proclaims liberty from our sinful nature, from the bondage of sin. Verse 6, Jesus talks about a holy hill, my king, capital K, on Zion, on my holy hill. It's not just talking about David, it's talking about Jesus. There is higher king. They have kings, but Jesus is the king of kings. He sits on top. And he says, you are my son, in verse 7. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. That, in capital letters, is reserved for Jesus only. Now, we get very confused about the word begotten. Some people say, you know, that means he was born. There's a deeper meaning than that. Actually, begotten describes a relationship between two beings of the same essential nature and being. When we create things that are slightly different to us, even though we might take pictures of ourselves or make an image of ourselves, and they never did. But we create a statue, but we beget a child. They're like us. For good or for bad, for children. They're like us, for good or for bad. And so Jesus, God is saying here, actually begotten, my son is reserved for Jesus only. His only begotten son. Not that he was born, but he was of the same essence and essential nature and being as the Father. And then verse 8, it's about the nations of the world. Now, if we go back to and go to remember Jesus' temptations, what does the devil offer him? I will give you the nations of the world if you bow down and worship him. Let alone worship me. But this was something that Jesus was already going to get as prophesied in this psalm. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And in Revelation 11:15, it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. They're already going to be gods. They're already going to be Jesus's. He's putting them in his hands. Temporarily, the devil has some authority over them. But in the end, Jesus wins. Or he has won, and that win is completed at the end of time. And Jesus also has the ability to judge and to rule and to punish, because we can't stand against the living God. That comparison here stands, and there is judgment coming. And it's only the salvation in Jesus that means we escape that judgment and the punishment that comes with it. And so the Bible says then in the verse, I find it, kiss the Son, verse 12. That's submission. And the Son is Jesus. Submit to Jesus. Submit to Jesus, nations. Jesus is in this psalm clearly. And we know that Jesus wasn't always gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Because he cleansed the temple and he got angry at people using his house as a den of thieves. But that anger is pure anger, it's righteous anger. Matthew 21, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers with the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. See, the ultimate admit here, for the kings and the leaders of the world, that Jesus is the one in charge. Jesus is the one in control. Jesus knows what he's doing, and he's been given, and he's far with one, and he's got a Jesus of judgment, but also reconciliation. of love and war, of blessing and destruction. A multifaceted Jesus, a full thing of Jesus that is like his Father in every single way. How you see Jesus is how you see the Father. How you see the Father is how you see Jesus. And blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The nations need to sit up and see, to kiss the Son, and to serve the Lord with fear. Because in the end, at the end of time, there will be a judgment on that. So, that's lots of theory. But what does it mean to us? You say, do we do the same things the nations and the peoples do? Do we normalise sin? Slowly say, it's okay because everybody does it. Because God didn't really mean that when he said it was sin. Do we go for that rebellion route? Do we find some way around submission to God? God didn't really mean that. He doesn't want me. Perhaps I am God myself. And we minimise his power. And we put him in a box. Getting back to that thing I spoke about earlier, about the huge God trying to get in a tiny box. But do we make him equal to other gods? Do we say there is more than one way to heaven? Because the differences are very, very clear. Do we associate God in our mind with a God of rules? He's got a thunderbolt that he bangs us with every time we do something wrong. Does he want to keep us tied up? Do you think that? Do we want to do what we like? Do we want that freedom, just do whatever I like? Because your freedom impacts somebody else's. So if I'm free to kill Ron, that's going to upset Anne. And also, it takes away Ron's freedom. You see the difference? We want to be tied up. We want to do what we like. We want salvation, but not obedience. We want Jesus to be Saviour, but not Lord. And all these attempts to misrepresent God, they're futile. Jesus is set up as King, and will come as King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Find that in Revelation 19:16. And so we have to acknowledge Jesus is as all that he is. Messiah, Christ, anointed, only begotten Son of God, equal of the same essence and nature and being of the Father. Not just wisdom for us, for the nation, but for us too. God is sovereign. He rules over all. And we can never hope to defeat or destroy him. If he let himself loose, can you imagine? If he let himself loose, can you imagine? So what can man do? What can Putin do? Or Trump? Or the UN? Or Starmer? Or anybody else who might put in a position of power in our heads can do nothing compared to what God can do. And we need to have the right aspect, right perspective on who we are and who God is and what he can do. And his wonderful mercy and love that means he withhold his anger. And that needs something from us. Because we need to take the advice, kiss the Son, be in submission to Jesus. Because judgment for sin is coming. But on the other side, the advantages are innumerable. Innumerable. I'll just give you a few. Peace with God. Friends of God. We can be friends of God. We're adopted children. We have freedom from sin. Victory over death. We have hope of eternal life. We're new creations. We have the anointed Jesus living in us by his Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit leads us to all truth. You see, guys, there's no need to rage or conspire or try to find some way to break free, because the benefits way outweigh anything else that we have. And God has got us clearly, tightly, warmly in his hands. The Bible says our names are graven on his hands. Not easy to remove. The benefits are wonderful. But they all come from submission to Jesus. Submission to Jesus and his law. And old him, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus. Take me now. All to Jesus I surrender. Make me Saviour, holy line. Let me fill thy Holy Spirit. Truly know that thou art mine. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. All to Jesus I surrender, now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation, glory, glory to his name. I surrender all to Jesus, all to thee, my blessed Saviour, I surrender all. Psalm 2, a place of surrender to the living, loving Jesus. If you haven't done that yet, then please speak to somebody afterwards and we'll guide you through it. Amen.
Amen.